Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Feeling just a bit of a frog this morning in my throat, and I've sent Brother Fox after a little water. And Stephen, if I need to clear my throat, could you cycle me down? I'll kind of try to give you a notice there. I hate clearing my throat and on the microphone, amplifying all of that terrible sounding mess there. So. Ephesians chapter 6. I do plan to finish the book of Ephesians today. And we've been in it for a while. We spent a lot of time on chapter 1. And after we got that resolved and saw what that was about, we've moved quite a bit more rapidly than that. But today we'll give you kind of a panorama of the entire book and then close with this last section on spiritual warfare. So chapter 6 and verse 10, follow along as we read, if you would, please. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, or to withstand, in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and a supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then he gives some incidental details in the closing. But that will conclude our thinking in the book of Ephesians and our study in the book of Ephesians. As I thought about this, I thought it's pretty interesting to me how the Lord has us arrive at certain places in a book on certain days. Last week we preached on labor, and we arrived at a passage of Scripture dealing with servants and masters on Labor Day. Today, with Brother Mulroney's presence in the special emphases on standing in the public school and taking a stand and young people standing. Now, we're going to talk about standing today for the Lord. And I want you to know I appreciate these public school students that we have who go to the public school and who take a stand for Christ and who do the right things and speak the right words and to take the right positions. And I want you to know I appreciate you and appreciate dads and moms for supporting them and encouraging them to do the right things. And I want you to know, young people, I'm proud of you. So you be tough, be strong, and I pray that the passage of Scripture today will help you in taking the stand that you ought to take when you go to those public school with those public school peers, and so that they can see Christ in you. You may be the only Bible any of them ever get to see or hear. And you are an epistle known and read of men, and men read you every day. And young people, they're watching. And if you claim to be a Christian, they will be watching you double closely. And so you stand the test and stand up, and we hope to show you how to do that today. That being said, bow with me if you would, please, for prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have studied this great book. Father, of all of the epistles, I think it may be my second or third favorite. I think Romans and Hebrews may be outweigh it a bit, but Ephesians is right at the top of my favorite epistles. And I pray, Lord, that we will be able to capture the essence of this book today in this message in these few minutes. And I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to leave with a general overall understanding of what this book is about. We give you praise and thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go back to the beginning, just to recap and give you kind of a panoramic view, Paul began in the first three chapters of Ephesians teaching that as God had chosen Old Testament Israel to be a blessing to the nations by giving them the Bible, the Word of God, and the Messiah, so he has likewise chosen the New Testament church to be a blessing to the nations in the New Testament by giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had revealed in chapter 1 that the mystery of the will of God is that the New Testament church would be composed not just of saved Jews, but of believing Gentiles as well and with equality with the Jews. In the New Testament, the mystery that nobody understood in the Old Testament is that in the New Testament church, God would reach the Gentiles and make them an important part of the church, just as important a part of the church as believing Jews were. Both believing Jews and Gentiles, both had been quickened, raised up, and made to sit in heavenly places. Paul showed that both had been saved by grace, both had been saved through faith, and both had been saved without works. He showed that both had become part of the body, both had become part of the building, and both had become part of the bride of Christ, which is the church. Once Paul had persuaded the Gentile believers that they were fellow citizens and fellow heirs with the saints, he challenged them to do two things. In chapter 4, he challenged them to walk worthy of their calling. That is, to be Christ-like in their behavior and Christ-like in their attitudes. And then he gave them six things that they were to do in order to have learned Christ. Number one, verse 25, they were to tell the truth. That's what saved people do, is they tell the truth. Number two, in verse 28, they were to work hard. In verse 29, they were to control their tongue. In verse 30, they were to not grieve the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, they were to control their anger. And in verse 32, they were to be kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake had forgiven them. So they were to walk worthy of their calling. Number two, these believing Gentiles were challenged in chapter 5 to follow God as dear children. The word follow there meant imitate. That's what the Greek word means, is to imitate, to be a mimicker of, mimetos. And it's to be Christ-like in their relationships. And verse 2, he told them to walk in love. In verse 8, they were to walk in light. In verse 15, they were to walk circumspectly. In verse 18, then Paul gave them a little secret. He gave them this little secret that being filled with the Holy Spirit would enable them to do these things that they would not be able to do in their own physical strength, their own fleshly energy. I want to tell you, if you try in your own fleshly energy to walk worthy of your calling, you'll fail. If you try in your own fleshly energy to follow God as dear children, you'll fail. If you try to do the other things that Paul commanded these believing Gentiles to do, if you try to do them in your own strength, you'll fail. But in chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul made it plain that they were to be filled with the Spirit. Here's the command, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And he gave some evidences of being filled with the Spirit, but one of the major evidences was that believers would submit themselves one to another with mutual submission for the sake of a Christ-like relationship. And then he showed how that would work between husbands and wives in chapter 5. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he showed how that would work between parents and children. And then in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, he showed how it would work between masters and slaves. And so I want you to see that one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit is this mutual submission. But being filled with the Spirit will enable you to have the right kind of relationships in your life. But the second thing it'll do, as we come to verse 10, is it'll help you not just to submit yourselves one to another, but it'll help you to stand against the enemy. I thought about this. As Paul is beginning to speak about standing against the enemy, I see a little contrast. In relationship to friends, Paul described the Christian life as a walk. But in relationship to the enemy, he described the Christian life as a war. When he was talking about the Christian life in relationship to friends, they were to submit themselves one to another in the fear of God. But when he talked about the Christian life in relationships to its foes, we're to stand against an enemy. So there's quite a lot of difference. You say, now sometimes, preacher, there's folks that we go to church with that we just don't really care for. There's sometimes people that you just, they have one personality and you have another. They come from one background, you come from another. And you say, you know, there's certain folks at church I'm just not fond of. I want to tell you, we're all on the same side here. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to mutually submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God as the body of Christ. We need to love one another and encourage one another and lift each other up. Now listen, we're all on the same side. You know, I was thinking about the people that are in the military service. I know this for a fact. Not everybody in the Army loves each other. You know, there's people in the Army that don't even like the guy that's next to them. I mean, there's people in the Army that sleep on the bottom bunk and they despise the guy in the top bunk. But listen, when bullets start flying, we're on the same side. That guy, I may not care for him. I may not choose to eat lunch with him. He may not be my fondest person. If I had an hour to kill, he's maybe not who I'd kill it with. But if we end up in the same foxhole, I'm going to fight to defend his back and he'll fight to defend mine. Do you understand? That's the way we have to see it. We're friends in that manner of speaking. I want you to see that when we look at enemies, that defines who our friends are. And so Christians need to take a stand. But I want to tell you, no more than you can have a good relationship between husbands and wives or parents and children or masters and slaves or employers and employees, no more than you can have a good relationship outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't stand against the enemy either without the filling of the Spirit. These are all connected. You know why some people don't stand is because they're not filled with the Spirit. Men who are filled with the Spirit will take the stand. Men who are filled with the Spirit will be in the right place at the right time and they'll not run when trouble comes. The filling with the Holy Spirit helps me to have the kind of relationships in life I need with my friends, but it also helps me to have the right kind of stand against the enemy of my soul and of my God. So I want us to look at this passage of Scripture. I'm going to show you between verses 10 and about verse 20. I'm going to show you this morning some imperatives. I looked at this. There's only four imperatives. You know what an imperative is? An imperative is a command that Paul gave to these people. He just said, look, you got to do this. In most cases, these imperatives have an understood subject, you. Paul is writing to these people, and here are those imperatives. Look in verse 10. Verse 10, here's the first one. Be strong. Finally, my brethren, be strong. Pretty simple. Notice what he said. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Listen, this isn't a strength that you just kind of muster up. You know, I've seen guys try to work themselves up before. Matt's seen this, basketball teams that go out there and they get in the huddle and they put their hands all in and whoo, 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 and they try to work it up. Is that real effective, Matt? Does that ever fire everybody? Momentarily, anyway, momentarily. But you know, how many of you ever seen a team get out there and say, yeah, 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 let's go get them, yeah, 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 yeah. And then they go out and get cleaned on the floor. Right? Listen, that's just so much excitement juice. That's all that is. That's not going to make anybody put a basketball through the hoop better. It'll fire you for a little while. We're not talking about having a pep rally before you go out to stand for the Lord. This is, he commands you to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Here's the second one, verse 11. By the way, if these are commands, they're responsibilities. We'll be held accountable for them at the judgment seat. Here's the second one, put on. Put on what? Put on the whole armor of God. I want you to understand, the armor of God is seen as a unit in this chapter. You don't see a guy walking around with a helmet and no breastplate. Or a guy with a breastplate and no helmet. Notice the word whole. You know what that means? The word whole means that you're to look at that unit as that all of that armor as a unit. You either put on all of it or you put on none of it. Put on the whole armor of God. Twice we're told to do that. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. That is, by the way, the third imperative. You have to appropriate it. Listen, God gives us the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. And everything that we need to stand is given to us, but we have to do the appropriating. God's not going to overpower you and make you stand. You're not going to stand unless you decide to. You have to make a decision. I'm going to stand. Well, how am I going to stand? Well, I'm going to appropriate some armor. That's how I'm going to stand. I'm going to be strong. Where am I going to get my strength? I'm going to get my strength in the Lord. You remember that occasion where David's soldiers, their wives had all been taken from the village of Ziklag, and David's wife and children had been taken, and all 600 soldiers' wives and children had been taken, and they said, "We just ought to stone David." You know what the Bible said? David went out and encouraged his heart in the Lord. And David stood, but he didn't stand in his own strength. He was wise enough when he fought Goliath to know that the battle is the Lord's, not mine. You know, if it's up to me, I'm just throwing rocks. It's God that's going to bring the giant down. He is the one with the strength. He's the one with the power. So we see that there's some appropriating that needs to be done. And then verse 14 is the fourth of the imperative. Stand therefore. Once you've got your loins girt, notice this, stand therefore having your loins girt, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod, and so forth. Once you've got all the armor on, then stand. And we'll talk about that a little more in a moment. Well, I want you to see those are the imperatives. Those, by the way, are personal responsibilities. Then we come to the opposition. And the opposition here, I want you to see our personalities. Now, I want you to understand, Christians do struggle against other enemies than what are cited in this particular passage. Christians study against indwelling corruptions. James called it the lust of the flesh. Listen to James. He said, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." And then he follows the procedures then from lust to sin to death and so forth. And I want you to understand, Christians struggle against their own corruptions. I despise this flesh on certain days. There's days I look forward to being either raptured or dead so that I can be glorified and have the kind of glorified body that can serve Christ like he ought to be served, because I get so tired of letting him down with this flesh. But that's not the only enemy. We have enemies of persecutors. We have those that we not only struggle against indwelling corruptions, we struggle against persecutors in this world. We struggle against the enticements of wicked men in this world, and we struggle against the allurements of this world system. I got to thinking about and remembered a passage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where we're told not to love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It goes on to say, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we have a problem with the flesh, we have a problem with the world, but this problem that we see in Ephesians chapter 6 is a problem with the devil. This is a struggle against invisible but formidable personalities. Satan and his cohorts. Now we see them itemized in verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now it's been hypothesized by some commentators, and there's generally two views here. It's been hypothesized by some commentators that these principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness are four different graduated levels of demonic personalities. Principalities would be demonic influence over geographical districts. Now, I'm just telling you what I've heard taught. Powers are demonic influence over varieties of iniquity. Did you ever notice in lots of cities that they put all of the strip joints in one part of the city and the taverns in another part of the city and all of the places of ill repute somewhere else, and the gambling places have to be somewhere else, and it's believed that there's demonic powers? Then that's why those things become so habit forming. So we see that thought, principalities, deals with geographical areas, powers, varieties of iniquity. Rulers of darkness of this world, I've heard it taught that that is demonic influence over false religion. By the way, false religion is a far greater problem than drugs and alcohol and violence and all of that. Because false religion gives a man a sense of well-being when in fact he's not well at all. It's a refuge of lies. And that's spiritual darkness. rulers of darkness of this world, and then spiritual wickedness in high places is demonic influence over politics. Now, I've heard it preached, and I don't deny that. I can't prove that it doesn't mean that. As I studied the words, though, I think there's a more probable definition to these words. Principalities is the word arche, and the idea is that it's ancient, experienced, created beings that are superior to men. They were beings that were from the beginning. The word powers is the word exousia, which means that they're authorities who control assigned dominions and spheres of activity that is, by the way, assigned to them by Satan. Now, I want you to understand this. Satan has no authority that he has not usurped. He has no God-given authority at all. So people say, well, God let him be the power of the air. No, he usurped the power of the air. All the power that Satan has today, he's stolen. He's hijacked. You want to know who has the keys of hell and of death? I heard somebody say, well, the old devil's got the key to hell. No, the devil doesn't have the key to hell. Jesus in the book of Revelation says, I have the keys of hell and of death. Satan has, he'll lead you to believe he has authority, but he has no authority at all. The word rulers is the word cosmocrator, spiritual beings who control parts of the world system. Let's say economics. You want to know who really controls economics? You say, well, the World Banks do. No, get real. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It isn't men that is our enemy. They're demonic powers, high-ranking demonic powers that are in charge of our world economic system. And that's why we don't have world peace. And that's why we don't have world economy that is worth a dime. Because of demonic influence in high places. And then the last one, spiritual wickedness in high places. The concept there is simply wicked spirits. That's the Greek. The idea is spirits. But here's the thing. There is an element of malice here. They are spirits not only who want to do iniquity, but they have malice against God. They hate God. And if you love the Lord, they hate you too. There's a malice involved here. And these spirits are the authors of man's ignorance, impiety, and iniquity all over the world. I want to give you two illustrations. Write these down. I'm not going to take the time to turn there. For the sake of time, you can look them up later. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel the prophet is spoken to by the Lord, and he has a message for two different people. One is the prince of Tyre, or Tyrus, and the other is the king of Tyrus. The only thing is he tells the prince of Tyrus that he is a man. Twice or three times in that passage in Ezekiel chapter 28, he says, you're the prince of Tyrus, thou art a man. You're the prince of Tyrus, thou art a man. But then he goes later in that chapter and he has a message that that Jehovah has given him to give to the king of Tyrus. And then you know who he begins to describe? Satan himself. He said, you were in the Garden of Eden with God. But he goes ahead to say, you were a created being. You were beautiful. You were wise, but you fell. And he goes ahead, but he describes Satan. And the teaching is this, that behind the prince of Tyrus was the king of Tyrus. And on the throne, people saw the prince of Tyrus ruling, but the truth was the real ruling of Tyrus was done by the devil himself. I want you to understand that in every great nation in this world, there are powers at work that you can't see. And your enemy is not the man who holds the office. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. God help us to get past that part of the battle. Sometimes all we can see is the enemy is that guy that sits in the office. He's all we can see. The truth of the matter is he's a figurehead. He's a dupe. He's a puppet. There's a spiritual power greater than he that motivates him, that energizes him, that prospers him, that gives him thoughts and gives him insights and gives him inclinations and then causes people to believe what he says. I want you to understand it's not flesh and blood that's the problem. It's these spiritual powers, these spiritual entities. Here's the second one. Daniel chapter 10, Daniel records an incident where he prayed and asked the Lord for wisdom to give him wisdom in an insight into a vision that he had had. He had a vision, but he couldn't understand what it meant. He said, dear God, please give me wisdom, give me insight. And he fasted. He goes on to describe and tell how he fasted and how he actually chastised himself for 3 weeks praying and begging God and going without food and going without drink and going without bathing. A lot of young people would think, well, that's not self-chastising. But, you know, going without bathing for 3 weeks, that's my idea of a good time. That's vacation. But in Daniel's case, you see, Daniel had some sensitivity about himself. And he said, no, I chastised myself. I didn't take a bath for 3 weeks. I didn't shave. I didn't eat. I continued to pray. And finally, you know what? He describes this being that came. It was an angelic being that came to him. And he said, from the day that you prayed the first prayer, I was dispatched. I was sent. From the very first day that you prayed, God sent me, and I was on the way, but he said, you know what? I was encountered by the Prince of Persia. And he said, and we struggled, and we wrestled, and we fought, but finally, Michael came, the archangel Michael came. He's one of the chief princes. He came, and he helped me, and he undertook for me, and now I'm able to come and tell you the answer to your question. I want you to understand that you're only seeing half the picture if all you can see is flesh and blood. Matter of fact, you're not even seeing half the picture. You're seeing the smaller half of the picture. So we need to understand that these enemies are great. And so here's the armor. We've talked about the imperatives. Be strong, put on, taken to, stand. We see the enemy. Now I want you to see the armor that he's given us. There's 5 defensive pieces of equipment that we've been given. And then I see 2 offensive pieces here. Let me give them to you quickly. And by the way, each one of these defensive pieces of armor are meant to protect us against one of Satan's devices. I don't know if you've ever put that together before, but the Scripture tells us that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We have passages of Scripture that tell us what tools Satan uses against us, but I don't think sometimes we're paying attention. Sometimes we're not thinking of the different tools that he uses, but each one of these pieces of armor will protect us against one of his devices. First of all, we see the loins of truth. Gird your loins with truth. Look, if you would please, in verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, truth is simply this. It's the righteous standard. It's the revealed Word of God. We gird our loins with truth, the righteous standard. What does that protect us from? Well, it protects us from deception. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, if you would please. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. One of Satan's great tools is deception, the lie. You know, we talked about some of them in the Sunday school hour. The lie that men came from monkeys or men came from a one-celled amoeba. In Moses' day, the Egyptians taught that men came from a winged egg that flew out of the Nile River. They believed that all life came from the Nile River. Quite inventive, wasn't it? I don't care what kind of a lie you're talking about, the defense against it is the truth of God. That's why you need to know the truth. Here's the second piece of armor that we have in having on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, the breastplate covers the vital parts, our heart, our liver, our lungs. You get hurt in one of those areas, you're going down in a hurry. So the vitals need to be plated with righteousness. Now, what is that? Righteousness is compliance to that standard. Righteousness is a really practical thing. And righteousness is related to truth like this. Truth is the standard of righteousness. And righteousness is complying myself to that standard of truth. In other words, it's nothing more than obeying the Ten Commandments, the laws of God, and all the applications thereof. It's simply obedience. Now, what does that protect us against? Well, here's the second enemy. Go back to Revelation chapter 10 again, or chapter 12 again, and look in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, in heaven now is salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Accusation is Satan's second primary tool. If he can't defeat you with deception, then he'll accuse you. What's your defense against accusation? Nothing but old-fashioned righteousness. Just doing right. If you just do right, accusations lose their steam. Satan can accuse all he wants, but nobody will believe it. The Lord doesn't believe it. Nobody believes that if you walk a righteous life according to the standard of truth, you have defended yourself as best you can against accusation. I want you to understand accusation is a pretty dangerous thing. And it's not motivated by the Spirit of God. It's motivated by a spirit, all right, but it's not the Spirit of God. You be careful who you go accusing. Well, I'll tell you what I think. I'll tell you what I think was on his mind. I'll tell you what I think he was doing. I'll tell you what I think he was thinking. Listen, those are all accusations. You can't prove it in the court of law. Put it to bed. Put it in the closet, shut the door, forget it happened. If you can't prove it, if it's not something, and by the way, if you're not part of the problem, you're not part of the cure, then leave it alone. It's not your business. And if you are part of the problem, part of the cure, Matthew 18 tells you to go how to go about it, and it's not to accuse. You know, accusing implies that I'm talking to somebody else besides the person who's the problem. Okay? And according to Matthew 18, God's standard of righteousness is that if I have a problem with you, I'm supposed to talk to you about it first. Not to your best friend, not to my best friend, not to my wife, not to my... I'm supposed to go to the person who did the offending and say, brother, you offended me. Here's what you did. And you know what? If Christians would be big enough to do that and strong enough to do that, most problems would die right there. And I'll tell you what, most offenses are misunderstandings. At least that's how they begin. So here we have a second piece of weaponry, or a second piece of defensive armor. Our loins are girded with truth. That's the righteous standard. Our vitals are plated with righteousness. That is compliance to the standard. So we've protected ourselves against deception. We've protected ourselves against accusation. Here's the third one. Look at this. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now I'm told that in warfare, nothing beats your feet. Because with your feet, everything you do in warfare begins with your feet. You can't take a stand if your feet are hurt. You get a toe chopped off or a foot broke, you can't take a stand. Not only that, but you can't attack. If the commanding officer says, charge! You can't charge if you got a bad foot. And if he says, retreat! You can't even run if you have a bad foot. You're just going to be dead meat. That's all you're going to be. So you got to protect your feet. And so he gives us this armor for the feet. By the way, the word preparation in the Greek means habitual readiness. And the concept here is habitual readiness to advance the gospel. You know what that is? That's kind of an offensive tool. But they've always said that the best defense is a good offense. You know what? You know this is true from soccer. You know it's true from basketball. When a team gets the ball and the other team's end of the field, even if they're not scoring on goal, as long as they have that ball down there, they're a threat, and nobody's taking a shot at their goal while they have the ball on the other end of the court. And so here's constant readiness to advance the gospel, habitual readiness to advance the gospel. What tactic of Satan is that going against? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us one of his techniques is unforgiveness. In chapter 2, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. Who's he talking about? The guy in 1 Corinthians that was living with his father's wife. They had a man who was living in incest, in immorality, and the church at Corinth had accepted him in that state. And Paul said, you can't do that. Even the heathens don't do that. You need to put him out of the church. You need to tell him, look, you can't live that way and be a member of this church. We'd rather you repent. But if you won't repent, then you have to get out. Well, according to 2 Corinthians, the man did repent and the people wouldn't forgive him. You know what? There's nothing quite stings a guy like somebody coming in and saying, man, I'm sorry. I did wrong. Would you please forgive me? And they say no. Or here's the worst thing. I've seen this over and over. They say, sure, I'll forgive you, but nothing's changed. That's one of those places that talk is really cheap. The talk of the lips tendeth to penury. It's one thing to say, I forgive you. It's another thing to treat a person with forgiveness. But as you go on in this passage and look, in verse 10, Paul says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Listen to this. Why do I forgive? Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. This whole passage teaches us one thing, that unforgiveness is not led by the Holy Spirit of God. Unforgiveness is a tactic of Satan, not of the Holy Spirit. Well, how are we protected here? Well, the idea is that if we're ready to advance the gospel of peace, that protects us against unforgiveness. You know what? Unforgiveness turns out to be a hard heart and a bitter spirit. And you know what? There's a lot of people that are maybe even sitting in these pews today that you're absolutely self-destroying. You're destroying yourself with acrid bitterness that you won't let go. And that's one of Satan's advantages. But you know what? Anybody who's ever passed out a gospel tract, anybody who's ever gone soul winning knows this. I got to get my heart right before I can go tell anyone else about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I got anything against Kenny, before I can go witness to a lost man, I got to say, Kenny, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Or Kenny, you offended me, but I want you to know I love you and I forgive you anyway. I got to get that right. I've got to advance the gospel of peace. I've got to advance that, or I'm going to be swallowed up in unforgiveness. If I don't advance peace, remember, without reconciliation, there is no peace. Peace always requires reconciliation. So we've got to do some reconciling, and sometimes that means some repenting, and sometimes that means some restoring and some restitution. But the idea is we need to be ready all the time. We defend ourselves by forgiving. Here's the fourth thing. A person must be shielded with faith. Back to our text, Ephesians chapter 6. And as we look at this person that's shielded with faith, notice your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, these shields, I'm told, were huge, long things that didn't just protect, you know, just a little bit of your body. You could get most of your body behind them. They were to protect the whole person. And that's symbolic of this one feature, that faith is the grace out of which all other graces grow. You go to the book of 2 Peter, and 2 Peter lists 8 Christian graces that demonstrate Christian maturity. And you know what? They begin with faith. Remember, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge. To your knowledge, then you add temperance. And to temperance, you add patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And finally, out of brotherly kindness grows charity, which is agape love. But I want you to see that it all begins with faith. That's how you protect your whole person. But you know what? Faith has much to do with our focus. Did you know it's not as important how much faith you have as the object of your faith? Do you know there's a group of people, we call them a cult, who have based their faith, they've put all of their faith for eternity on a guy that found some golden plates in a field or in a forest. And he supposedly took a message and translated a message off of them and wrote it down. And now he's given it to a whole multitude of people. Millions of people believe this, but you know he never could find those plates of gold again. And people believe that. They put their faith in that. And you know what? In many cases, those people have a lot of faith. In many cases, they have more faith than you and I do. But they have put their faith in a faulty object. And on judgment day, they will be disappointed, sadly. I want you to understand the object of your faith. Jesus said, if you have as much faith, he's talking about quantity of faith, as a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. Jesus is telling us that it isn't important how much faith you have, but it is gravely important in what you place your faith. So I want you to think of I want you to think of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. When we think of that passage of Scripture, my heart is always blessed. I love this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the picture is here of a man that's running a race. And he's not looking around to see who's gaining on him as he's running. No, he's keeping his eye on the coach. He's keeping his eye on the Lord Jesus, who is at the finish line. And his eyes are trained on Jesus. His gaze is fixed on Jesus. He's the one motivating factor in the whole race. And you know what that protects me against? Here's Satan's fourth tool. Are you ready? Imitation. You know, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, Jesus tells his disciples that during the tribulation period, there will be many false Christs, and they will be so shrewd of a counterfeit of Jesus Christ that even the elect could be deceived if their eyes were not opened. I mean, really good counterfeits. And you know what? Satan's always imitated. Do you know most of the false religions around the world have a Madonna? Most of the false religions in the world have a child that was virgin born as part of their religion. Now, why is that? It's because Satan has no new ideas of his own. Do you know that in the Babylonian mystery religions, Nimrod is believed to have been the virgin born son of Semiramis or something like that? And you've read in the Old Testament where they were worshiping for Tammuz. They believed that Tammuz was killed in a wild boar hunt, but they believe he was resurrected from the dead. See, Satan is always imitating God. He imitates God with a virgin-born son. He imitates God with a resurrection from the dead. Do you know that during the tribulation period, the Antichrist is believed in Scripture, and I think it's pretty evident that he receives a mortal head wound, and after he's dead, he raises from the dead, and the world bows down and worships him. Why? Because he's a shrewd counterfeit. Now, how do I protect myself against the counterfeit? By having my faith zeroed in on the truth. By putting my focus and my gaze on Jesus Christ and no one else. Well, here's the last piece of defensive material we have. The head helmeted with salvation. Now let me give you, I'm just going to need to cut through some time here a little bit. The fifth weapon of Satan, or the fifth advantage that Satan has, or the fifth technique that Satan has, is that of wrath and intimidation. If you go back to that passage in Revelation chapter 12, it tells us this: woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And then in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman. He was angry with the woman. We've seen here five of Satan's tools: deception, accusation, unforgiveness, imitation, and finally wrath and intimidation. You know, the people that get really mad in an argument are the people that know they don't have a good point. You ever watched that? You ever seen that? I remember the story of the little altar boy that was cleaning out the back of the pulpit and in the Roman church, and he found the notes that the priest had used the previous week, and on one side of the notes was the outline, and on the other side of the notes was the gestures. And the little boy got to looking, and the gesture said, "Point here is weak. Yell like the devil." I want you to understand, sometimes when people get really angry, it's because their point is weak. But you know what that does? A lot of times it'll push people into being quiet and accepting things that they wouldn't normally accept if they thought it through. Wrath and anger and intimidation. That's a tool of Satan. By the way, if you have trouble with controlling your anger, it's not the Holy Spirit's problem. The Holy Spirit never leads you to that kind of uncontrolled anger. He may lead you to righteous indignation, but He's never going to lead you to be out of control. That's another spirit, all right. It's a spirit, but it's another spirit that leads you to do that. Well, those are the defensive weapons. Now let's look at the offensive weapons. And we see here in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. By the way, I didn't give you this. The weapon against wrath is the helmet of salvation. By the way, all that is confidence. Confidence in the salvation that God has provided for me. Listen, I have confidence that I've been saved from the penalty of sin. Nobody's taken that from me. I have confidence that I am right now being saved from the power of sin. Nobody's taken that from me. And I have confidence that one day in eternity, I shall be saved from the presence of sin. Nobody's taken that from me. And I don't care how mad somebody gets, they can stomp their foot, they can cuss, they can yell, they can scream, they can threaten, they can take my life, but they can't take my assurance. So my assurance in salvation is my weaponry or my defense mechanism against the wrath of Satan. Now again, the offensive weapons, the first one we see is the Word of God and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that they overcame Him by the word of their testimony. And in several places, the word of their testimony and the word of the testimony of Jesus Christ is equated with the Word of God. They beat Him by three things. Here's the way they beat Satan. In the tribulation period, those tribulation saints beat Him with these three things. They beat Him by the blood of the Lamb. They beat Him by the word of their testimony, and they beat Him because they loved not their lives to the death. And I want to tell you, if you can learn those three things, if you can learn the Word of God and use it as a weapon, and if you can appreciate the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and if you can quit loving this old world and loving your life in this old world, and you can let that go, there's no power of Satan that can defeat you. Here's the second weapon, offensive weapon, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and a supplication for all saints. And I want to give you this. Prayer is not a convenience. Prayer is a weapon. It's an offensive weapon. Prayer is not an intercom. I read this in a book some time ago, and I forget exactly where I read it, but it's not an intercom to order dainties for the den. You know, you might have an intercom in the house. I think Brother Fox probably has one of these. He's in the den and he can push the button and say, "Sweetheart, bring me a glass of iced tea." You know, there's a lot of people think prayers like that. "Lord, I need some more iced tea down here. Lord, could you provide me another vehicle to drive? My old one's about wore out. And by the way, could you make this one have air conditioning, and may the electric window work on the driver's side?" And they think prayer is just getting what I want so that I can be more comfortable and live a more luxurious life. Listen, do you understand prayer is a weapon? It's like a two-way radio, and here's a guy out in the battlefield and he sees the enemy and he needs to call in an airstrike, and he's given coordinates, and "I need a strike and I need it now or they're going to overrun us." That's what prayer is. Listen, we have missionaries on the field that the old devil is defeating. He's beating them. He's whipping them. He's working on them. He's battling them. Lord, we need an airstrike down there. If we could get the idea that prayer is a weapon, it might change us a little bit. Seven things I see here. We're to pray continually. That's always. In another place, Paul said, without ceasing. We're to pray earnestly. That's what the very meaning of prayer is there, is earnest entreaty. We're to pray specifically. That's supplication. That is an intelligent petition or request. We're to pray spiritually. That is in the Spirit. Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." If we were right with God all the time, we would know. But we aren't right with God all the time. So most of the time, many times, we don't even know what to ask for. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We're to pray vigilantly, watching thereunto. We're to pray persistently with all perseverance. I did a little etymological study on that word perseverance, and you know what it is? It's a prefix per, and then the word severance. You know what sever means? It means to cut off. And the word per there is given the idea of I'm going to cut something off in favor of something else. If I'm going to pray with perseverance, if I'm going to pray with importunity, I may have to give something else up. I may have to cut something else off so that I can pray like I ought to pray. I want to tell you, I cut the ball game off the other night. but for the wrong reasons. I cut it off because I was aggravated, because they just keep taking pitch after pitch after. Anyway, but you know what? There's things that we ought to give up and we ought to cut it off because it's interfering with what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be praying perseverantly, importunately, and then impartially. He said, pray for all the saints. You know, well, there are saints that I don't agree with. There are saints that believe you have to talk in tongues to be saved. and I don't agree with them. But I believe they're brothers in Christ. Many of them are. There are saints that believe you can lose your eternal salvation. I don't agree with them. Wouldn't let them preach in my pulpit. But you know what? I need to pray for them because they're brothers in Christ. If they've been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, if they've received the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's Christ, they're a brother. I may not let them preach in my pulpit and I might not go preach in theirs, but they're a brother. Pray for all the saints impartially. And then Paul says, and pray for me. Pray for me that I may speak boldly the ministry of the gospel for which I'm in bonds. That the ministry, and that, by the way, that ministry being that the New Testament, or that mystery being that the New Testament church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Do you know Paul never got in trouble with the Jews for preaching the gospel? You study the book of Acts. You know when Paul got in trouble with the Jews was when he said, God sent me to the Gentiles. When Paul became an advocate for Gentile salvation, that's when the Jews turned against him. And much of Ephesians deals with that whole thought. Now here's my conclusion. Paul taught that being filled with the Spirit would enable him to do two things. It'll enable you to do two things. It'll enable these Gentile Christians to do two things. Number one, to submit ourselves to Him, or to each other in mutual relationships, to submit ourselves one to another in our relationships so our relationships reflect the love of Christ on this earth. But being filled with the Spirit will also help you to stand against the enemy. And I want to give you this thought in closing. To the degree that we are filled with the Spirit, we will have successful relationships and we will have a successful stand against the enemy. To the degree that we're filled with the Spirit. Now here's the invitation. Are your loins girded with truth? And by that I mean, do you know the standard of righteousness? If not, you're not protected against deception. You'll be deceived. If you want to stand against deception, you have to know the standard. Number two, are your vital parts plated with righteousness? And that is, do you comply with an obedient life to the standard of righteousness? Otherwise, you're going to be a sitting duck for accusation. You know what? If you don't just flee evil, you've got to flee the appearance of evil. Because if you don't, with your life, conduct yourself in a righteous manner, you will be a sitting duck for anyone who wants to accuse you of anything, and for Satan in particular. Here's the third thing. Are your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace? Are you habitually ready to advance the gospel? And by that I mean, can you withstand unforgiveness? Have you learned how to deal with forgiveness? Have you learned how to forgive? And have you learned how to get forgiveness? Are you shielded with faith? Can you detect a satanic counterfeit? Can you withstand satanic imitation? And finally, is your head helmeted with salvation? Do you have assurance of your salvation? Do you know the penalty of sin has been forgiven in the past? Do you know that the power of sin is being overcome by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the present? Then do you know that one day I'll be removed and you'll be removed? Do you know that you'll be removed from the presence of sin in eternity? That you'll have a glorified body and live with Him in that fashion forever? Do you have assurance of salvation? If you don't, you've got a problem. You're not going to be able to stand against deception and accusation and unforgiveness and imitation and wrath. My question is, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And the very first step of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to be saved. Nobody ever got filled with the Spirit until they got indwelt. And that's what happens when you get saved. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?